Can we say amen? Amen. So where we find Jesus is in his word. And if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we trust the Spirit through the word to show us Christ. Luke chapter 12, and we're picking up in our series in this gospel. We're going to focus in this morning on verses 22 through 34. But if you would follow with me as I begin reading in verse 13, just so we're reminded of the context. We could have perhaps no more appropriate song to lead us into our scripture reading than we've just heard. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If you then are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we'd rather have Jesus than this whole world, but we also know that the world, the flesh, and the devil battle with us. Lord, we are drawn away from Christ to the things of this world, to give our loyalty to them, to give our trust to them. And so now, Lord, we pray, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully through your word to tear down in our minds and our hearts any strongholds that have been raised up against the knowledge of Christ. We pray that where there's darkness, you would shine light. Where there's disobedience, you would give faith. That you would give us repentance, you would instruct us, you would equip us, you would search us. Lord, would you show us Christ and the kingdom that he has brought as king to be where our life, our soul, our thirst is most satisfied. So Lord, now we pray that you would search us, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and through the Spirit working by your word, lead us in the way everlasting for Christ's sake. Amen. Last Lord's Day, many of us left feeling that Jesus had spoken to us right where we lived in that subtle, seductive temptation to discontent with what God has given us and to desire and to be driven for more and more of what the world around us has. Last week, Jesus woke up our hearts to the need to guard against covetousness. Today, Jesus is going to show us how to cut the nerve on that seductive, subtle sin. Today, he's going to give us the spiritual strategy that will equip us to be on guard against the desire to simply pile up more and more. Here it is. Trust the Father for life and be generous in his cause. If your Bible's open, notice that in verse 22, Jesus pivots from the crowd that he's been warning to the disciples that he's walking with. And he starts with a therefore. He's warned the crowd through that powerful parable, and now he tells his little flock, therefore, here's what you do. Trust the Father for life and be generous in his cause. Jesus is equipping his followers how to avoid being prosperous fools by giving us this heart-transforming reality. Here it is. Instead of worrying about material possessions, trust the Father for life and be generous in the cause of his kingdom. Instead of worrying about material possessions, trust the Father for life and be generous in the cause of his kingdom. That will cut the nerve on that subtle sin of covetousness. Now, Jesus in this teaching makes 3 points that lead us to this heart change. Here they are. First, he's going to tell us to stop worrying. Stop worrying. Second, he's going to tell us to trust the Father. Trust the Father. And third, he's going to say, seek the kingdom. Stop worrying, trust the Father, seek the kingdom. First, stop worrying. Jesus says, do not be anxious. And if you followed along as we were reading, he actually repeats that several times. It's the key point in the passage. Don't be anxious, don't be anxious, do not worry, do not fear. It's actually a command. And the way that it's put together is to instruct us to make a habit of it. Make a habit. Keep on not worrying. Keep on not being anxious. Rhonda's dad lives in Nova Scotia, and their home is right on the water. And one day we were with Ron's family as we were getting into the boat to go out into this storm, out of the bay, right onto the ocean. This beautiful picture of a family going out on a boat until the waves started. And the waves began to rock the boat back and forth. And the relative that was driving the boat thought the manly thing to do would be to power through. And as the boat got flipped up and down, people got more and more anxious. And one of the matriarchs in the back began to squeal and to scream and make everybody else in the boat most anxious, until we realized that this meant that we probably should turn around and go back to shore. Anxiety is, or worry, is the state of soul where our hearts, our emotions are being tossed around by the waves like a ship that is at sea. And Jesus is commanding his followers to resist letting their soul be tossed back and forth by the concerns of the possessions and the provisions of this life, food and clothing. Now again, if we're going to get the most out of what Jesus says to us here, we have to also understand what he's not saying. Jesus is not, for example, against the Proverbs 31 woman. The wise woman of excellence, you remember, who seeks wool like flax and works with willing hands, rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens, looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the fruit of idleness. That's Proverbs 31. Nor is Jesus contradicting the wisdom of Solomon. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Then he says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Jesus is not contradicting the wisdom of Proverbs. In fact, in another place, Jesus told the Pharisees that their failure to store up provisions for their aged parents was actually a violation of God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul picks up on that, and he says, if somebody does not know how to take care of his household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. All of that teaching is in Scripture too, so Jesus here is not against hard work. Jesus is not against planning for the basic necessities of life, especially when that means taking seriously our God-given duty to steward the needs of our families. What he's commanding us against is losing sleep over it. What he's commanding us against is falling into emotional insecurity, where our heart is distressed over those things, where our heart is distorted and tossed to and fro and obsesses on the daily basics of life. See, his command is focused on the state of our soul as we work hard to plan and to provide according to God's pattern. How often is it the case that the energy we spend mentally, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, that the energy we spend in those ways on provisions and possessions is driven not by a sense of loving stewardship toward God and others, but the desire to accumulate, or fear that somehow we're like this man in the parable where God really is not present in the conversation. We're functional atheists, and we think if we don't take care of it, it won't get done. How often is it the case that our engagement with the daily basics of life is not driven by that kind of loving stewardship, but more by fear? In a sense that we need to be in control, or maybe even the desire to accumulate. Jesus does not want his followers to be rocked and thrown and strained even by the things that we need to sustain this life, food and clothing. So he makes a second point. He says, stop worrying. Then he says, trust the Father. Look again, if you would, back at verse 23, I'd like to review the verses with you if you'd follow with me. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Now I review that because what I want you to see in this passage is that Jesus here gives us four reasons to stop worrying. It's actually a fairly rich passage. Four reasons to stop worrying and trust the Father. The first reason he gives to us is this, that there is something better and there is something bigger than merely the preservation of this earthly life. Look at how he puts it. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Now, if you're awake and you're paying attention, you might be going, really? I mean, if you don't have food, right, you don't have life. Isn't that at the base of Maslow's hierarchy that we need food, water, and warmth? That's basic needs. Clearly, Jesus has something else. Jesus has something better, something bigger, something more in mind. The life that Jesus is focused on is not this passing temporary tent in which we all live, but the life that comes through the promised eternal rule of God that he promised through the kingdom of God. God had promised that a time would come when his righteousness would invade, when the renewal of his spirit would come, so that in the hearts of his people, they would know the blessings of eternal life, that they would know it in heaven, and that when he comes again, he would establish his righteousness and the renewal of all things in our bodies in the resurrection and in the new heavens and the new earth. God has promised to break in and establish his sin-ending, suffering-ending, Satan-defeating rule. And the whole message of the Gospel of Luke has been this, that in Jesus, God has done it. He's done it in our hearts, and he's done it in heaven, and he will manifest it when he returns again. The life that Jesus came to bring is more than what we can experience in this life, more than what the accumulation of possessions does for us, more than what even the daily basics does for us. It's better, it's bigger than what we can get in this yet fallen world. And so Jesus says to his disciples, don't let this throw your soul into storms and into sleeplessness and into stress. There's something more. Here's the second reason to stop worrying. It's silly and it's futile. If you grew up with the King James Version, when we got to verse 25, you probably expected him to say, no one can add a single cubit to his stature, right? Now, the ESV went for a single hour to his span of life. And translators say, you know what? The word could go either way. That's why the ESV gives you a footnote. Either way, the picture is something like this. I'm a Celtic Scot living amongst the tallest race on earth, the Dutch. My tribe are we warriors. We're fierce, but we're we. Now imagine that because of my sense of this being the shortest pastoral experience I've ever had, that I went around trying to worry myself to being as tall as Jordan Baker every day. Every day I walk around sweating and straining and stressing and wringing my hands to try to add a cubit 18 inches to my height. Hopefully, someone would come along and say, now, Pastor, that's silly. And it won't work. Jesus is saying that to his disciples. All your falling into anxiety over the stuff of this life accomplishes nothing. As one sage woman once told Rhonda and me, worry is like a rocking chair. It can get you real tired, but it's not going to get you anywhere. It's silly. It's futile. It accomplishes nothing. Third reason, even more compelling, that Jesus gives us to stop worrying. To stop worrying because there's something more. Stop worrying because it's silly. Here's the third reason. God knows what you need and he values you. God knows what you need and he values you. Now notice he gets this point across by taking two illustrations from nature, ravens and lilies. Now I am in no way studied at this, but I like to watch birds. So in winters past, we put a bird feeder on our deck so that we can watch the black-capped chickadees and the juncos and a little fat cardinal that I named Ted. I did not put the bird feeder out for the ravens. Ravens are noisy, bossy, ugly scavengers. And that's the way they were seen in Jesus' day also. In fact, in the Old Testament, ravens are listed as categorized as unclean. But even the ravens are fed by God. Jesus here is not just making an observational point, he's making a theological point. For example, Psalm 104 extols God's care for his creation this way. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow beneath the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. And then Psalm 147 gets real specific. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. See, God provides for his creation, even its less attractive, less desirable members. God is that good. God is that in control. God is that powerful. And then there's the beautiful in creation. Just look at the wild flowers that pop up in the field. That's what the word lilies refers to. It's not talking about our Easter lilies. It's those blue and purple and gold ditch flowers that if you stop as you drive by or you stop on your run, you just look at them and you go, wow, at the colors. The richest king of Israel, in all of his purple and gold robes, Solomon paled in comparison to the unmatched manufactured beauty of those little ditch flowers. And that's not a product of their work. The creator and sustainer of all things just gives it to them. God clothes them. Even though when they dry up the next day, they will be gathered up and thrown as fuel into an oven. That's what the image means. All of that shows us how attentive, how involved God is with his creation. Here's Jesus' point. Hear this clearly. Human beings, as God's image bearers, particularly the little flock that he's redeemed, are of more value than them. More value than the birds. More value than the flowers. So if that's the knowledge, if that's the care, if that's the power God deploys to provide for birds and ditch flowers, Jesus says, just take one look at that reality. Consider it. Why would you worry? Fourth, most compelling reason. Stick with me. The fourth most compelling reason to not to worry is that God is our Father who delights to give his children the bigger, better life of the kingdom. One of the best old dead guys, Thomas Watson, saw the tenderness of God in calling us to know him as Father. Watson wrote this: "Princes on earth do give themselves titles expressing their greatness as high and mighty. God might have done so and expressed himself as our King of glory, our judge, but he gives himself another title, our Father, an expression of love and condescension, that he might encourage us to pray to him. He represents himself under the sweet notion of a father. The name Jehovah carries majesty in it. The name Father carries mercy in it." See, Father reveals God to be the giver of our life. It reveals God to be the governor of our life. It reveals God to be the guide of our life. But do you know that it's not just a name that everyone gets to use of God? Father in the Old Testament was actually used rather sparingly. It's not until the Son, who is the exact representation of his nature, came that he revealed the Father most clearly. It's not until the Son, who trusted the Father sinlessly, came to obey the Father's will for his people that we really get to see and say that name. The Son, from whom the Father turned his face away on the cross so that he could turn his face towards sinners who believe, so that he could redeem us as his little flock. You see, the especially compelling reason not to worry is a gospel-driven reason. Father is how those who have seen the revelation of God in Jesus and who have received the redemption of God in Jesus relate to God. Jesus is giving us a gospel-driven reason not to worry. Because we are united to the Son by faith, God is our Father, and he delights. It is his good pleasure to give us the better, bigger life of the kingdom. So, When the good, all-powerful, all-knowing God relates to you as your Father, why would you let your soul be tossed and turned by the stuff of this life? That's what Jesus is saying. Four reasons to stop worrying. So, if we believe that, if we rest in that, what do? Stop worrying, trust the Father, seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. This is at the end where he says, "For all the nations of the world, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Imagine the entrepreneur awake before dawn. Over breakfast, they read the Wall Street Journal. During the day, they have two phones going so that they can respond immediately to their clients. Lunch is with clients. Dinner is with clients. When they get home at night, they're reading the industry journal so that they can keep up. Three nights a week, they're taking a course in management to improve their skills. The weeks are 60, 65, 70 hours because they want the enterprise to flourish. That's the picture of seek. The word seek means that something is your objective. It is what you are thinking about. It is what you're devoted to. It is what you're pursuing. It's what you live for. And what Jesus says is this, that worry-free living, that trusts the Father, frees us to seek the kingdom, to seek the redeeming, renewing rule of God in our lives and in the lives of other people. He's saying, make it your continual habit to devote your attention, to devote your passion, to devote your time, to devote your aspirations, to devote your ambitions to seeing the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven in people's lives. Worry-free living frees us for that. Don't seek what all those who can't call God Father seek. Seek first the kingdom that he's already told you he delights to give to you. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds nice. It sounds holy. What does it look like? What does it mean? If I really am worry-free, if I'm really trusting the Father, if I'm really resting in the Father, if I'm really seeking his kingdom, what will it look like? It means becoming generous with what God has given us in his kingdom cause. Look at verse 33 and 34, where he says this, "Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Here's how it works in Jesus' economy. A key indicator that we are a kingdom-seeking disciple, a key indicator that we are a kingdom-seeking church, is how we give away what he has given to us for the needs of others. Trusting that God knows and cares for us as our Father, that he has determined and he delights to give us the life of the kingdom, that will overflow in generosity from what he has given us so that others can participate in the life of the kingdom. Trust in God for life results in generosity with what we have so that others can trust him for life also. I didn't say it, Jesus did. So not to put too fine a point on it, a key way we will know if we're really seeking the kingdom is by what we are giving away to the extension of his kingdom. As one writer put it, if one's bank deposit is made in Heaven First National, then the real choice of a person's life will be governed by that perspective. Where your heart is, your treasure, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Let me just conclude by showing you how the Apostle Paul put this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation." Pardon me, I'm going to start a little earlier. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But as for you, O men of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Jesus equips us to cut the nerve on covetousness by trusting the Father and being generous in his cause. Are you there? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it seems at times that we can pray that prayer Jesus gave to us about your name being hallowed and your kingdom coming and your will being done on earth without maybe thinking through how he gets that done. Lord, you would have us free from bondage to possessions and provisions so that we can be free to seek first your kingdom with what you've given us. And so, Father, would you help us to see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we have true life, that we have true riches, his righteousness, his renewal. And seeing and believing that, O Lord, would you make us generous in your cause? For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.